I know there are some people who have a hard time reading a book all the way, beginning from the first to the last. Have you ever known someone who likes to kind of go back? Maybe you're like this. You like to go back kind of to the back of the book to see what's going to happen and then come back and read. Do you know anyone like that? I think my wife's sister's that way. She likes to do that sometimes, and I've known people like that. They get curious, you know, you're reading and you just, what's going to happen? So you turn back to the back first, you know, at some point. Well, one of the wonderful things about the Bible is that when it comes to human history, we're already told how the book is going to end. The end is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And even literally, we can turn to the back of the book, the last chapters of the Bible, and we can read in the book of the Revelation how the devil will be cast into the lake of fire and together with whoever was not found written in the book of life. And we read that God will dwell with his people and wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there'll be no more sorrow or death or pain. There'll be no more curse and no more sin, and we will see our Lord face to face and serve him and reign with him throughout the endless ages of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And as we see all of the problems in the world today, all of the sin and misery and wars and rumors of wars and false religions and the rebellion of men against God and his law, calling that which is good evil and evil good, praise God, we can turn to the back of the book. And we know how everything's going to turn out in the end. But you know, this is not only true with respect to human history in general. There's a sense in which we can know from the Bible the ultimate outcome of the life of every child of God. No matter what the Christian's present circumstances may be, no matter how dark they may be, no matter how difficult and painful the present trials of any Christian, the child of God can know that in the end, everything happening to him or her, or that will ever happen to him, will ultimately conspire together for his good. Everything's going to turn out okay. It's all going to turn out okay. We can know that. For God has promised that he is working all things together for the good of those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. So no matter how dark your circumstances, my friend, this evening, you must remember that you haven't come to the end of the book yet, right? And not only do we see this taught to us in promises in the Bible, but also by means of examples in the Bible. He gives us various accounts, God does, of saints of God who have gone before us, people who encountered very difficult circumstances, who underwent very painful trials, and yet in the end, everything worked together for their good. We have the story of Joseph, for example. We have the story of Job. And you remember what James says with reference to Job in James 5:11? He says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. James says, remember the end of the Lord, the end of the book. Remember the end of the book, as it were. Remember Job, how everything turned out for him in the end. And be encouraged. Well, this evening I've had us turn to the book of Ruth, and I'm taking my text from the end of the book, in which we have another example of this. Now, I'm trusting tonight that most of you know the basic storyline of this short little book of the Bible. This was during the dark days of the judges, before there was a king in Israel. And the book of Judges tells us toward the end of that book that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a terrible time in the history of Israel. But here we're given a little glimpse into a little country town, the town of Bethlehem, where there were still people in Israel who feared the Lord, even in those days. And most of you will know that this little book begins with much darkness, disappointment, and barrenness. There was a terrible famine in Israel. Naomi, an Israelite woman who lived there in Bethlehem with her husband, Naomi's husband made the foolish decision to move the family to the pagan land of Moab because of this famine. Well, while they were there, Naomi's husband died, and her two sons married pagan Moabite women. Later, her two sons also die without leaving behind any heir to carry on the family name or to inherit the allotted property that was belonged to their family back in Israel, or to take care of Naomi. There was no heir left behind. Well, Naomi decides to return back to her hometown of Bethlehem, and she's accompanied by her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth. As Ruth has made the choice to embrace Israel's God as her own. So both of them arrive in Bethlehem as destitute widows. And we have Naomi's bitter lamentation as she entered into the town after being away all of these years. She says, "Do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant, but call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" But you see, that was the beginning of the book, not the end of the book. Little did Naomi know what lay ahead in the future. And little did Ruth know, this Moabite widow who had decided to cast in her lot with the people of God and to take the God of Israel as her God, little did she know the good that God had planned for her life. Ruth would prove to be to Naomi better than seven sons, as we read, and God had purpose for Ruth to meet Boaz, a man of sterling character, and for Boaz to act the part of the kinsman redeemer in taking Ruth to be his wife. And God had purpose by that marriage to raise up a son who would bring blessing to Naomi in her latter years and ultimately to the whole church of God down through the ages. So as we begin this evening to look at this, the end of the book, beginning with verse 13 of chapter 4, we've come to the happy climax of this wonderful little book of the Bible. In verse 13, we have the report of the birth of a son to Boaz and Ruth. In verses 14 to 17, we have the reaction produced by his birth. And then in the final verses, the epilogue, we have the record of this child's genealogical significance in salvation history. So, as we look at the text, notice with me, first of all, in verse 13, the report of the birth of a son to Boaz and Ruth. We read, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." So Boaz and Ruth have a son. Now, notice how the scriptures describe this. It says, "The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." This was the Lord's doing. It's the Lord who closes the womb. It's the Lord who opens the womb. And really, this is a remarkable birth. Before this, while in Moab, for somewhere in the area of 10 years, Ruth had been married to Naomi's now deceased son, Mahlon. And during the entire 10 years of that marriage, she was barren. She was unable to have children. But now the Lord has blessed her with a son, and this is clearly the Lord's doing. And the text underscores this, that the Lord gave them a child. God has directly acted and intervened in a way of blessing Ruth and blessing Naomi and blessing Boaz and blessing Naomi as well by enabling Ruth to conceive and to bring forth a son. And I don't know about you, but immediately I'm reminded of other women in the Bible who were barren. This is something, in fact, of a regular theme in Scripture. Barren women who were unable to conceive, but God acted and gave them conception. And these are all examples of women who gave birth to sons who would hold peculiar places of importance in redemptive history. Can you remember some of the examples? What about Sarah? Sarah was barren. It wasn't until way in her later years that God gave her conception, even as she was an old woman, and she had Isaac, the child of promise. Rachel was barren for many, many years until the Lord opened her womb and she gave birth to Joseph and Benjamin. And Hannah, you remember Hannah, was barren. Her husband Elkanah had two wives. One of them was just having babies left and right. She was like a baby-making machine. And Hannah was barren. She didn't have any children, remember? And she wept over this and prayed and cried to God. And God gave her a son, and that son was the great prophet Samuel. And then you remember in the New Testament, the beginning of the book of Luke, we have the story of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, she was an older woman now, and she was barren. And God opened her womb. And again, it was a very important man who would have an important role in biblical history, John the Baptist. All of these women were barren. They had been barren for many years, but the Lord opened their wombs, and each of them had sons of special importance in the outworking of God's saving plan. So this thing of barren women giving birth is something of a common theme in the Bible. And why is that? Well, I've wondered about that and thinking about it. One reason I think that's indicated in Scripture is that God, in carrying out his saving purposes, delights to act in ways that cast down all human glory and wisdom. In ways in which his power and grace and goodness are made all the more conspicuous. In the Old Testament, again, many of the most important links in redemptive history were men born to mothers who before had been barren. Isaac born to a woman who, humanly speaking, was too old to have children. John the Baptist, again, born to a woman who, humanly speaking, was too old to have children. And then as we're coming into the Christmas season, think about the birth of Jesus Christ. The Christ was born into the world through the womb of a virgin. And so in this way, God does his mighty works, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that it may clearly be seen that the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. And there's a second reason, I think, for this theme of barren women giving birth. I believe it's indicated in Scripture that God is teaching us a very important lesson. And that lesson is this: nothing is impossible with God. In fact, this is the very way this barrenness motif was used by the angel Gabriel when he came to Mary. You remember, he came to Mary and told her she was going to give birth to a son. And she said, "How can this be, since I know not a man?" And he told her the Spirit of the Lord was going to come upon her, that this child would be the Son of the Highest. And then he said to her, to encourage her faith, he said, "Behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible." The angel calls forth this example as a support to Mary's faith, and it's intended to do the same for us. We serve a God who majors in the impossible. In fact, when you study the Scriptures, it's clear that the whole outworking of redemptive history is carried on by the power of God. It is God doing the impossible. He's the main actor, bringing to pass all that he has purposed for the good of his elect. And this is the same when it comes to the salvation of each of us, of individual sinners. Salvation is entirely of God. He acts. He intervenes. He takes dead sinners and brings them to life. He takes barren souls and causes them to be born to life by the Spirit. And thank God we serve a God who is able to do the impossible. A God who will do all that he has promised, as impossible as it may sometimes seem to us. A God who can do whatever he desires, so he can do what we could never expect or never thought could have ever been done. So we have first the report of the birth of a son to Boaz and Ruth. And then secondly, we're told the reaction produced by his birth. First of all, the reaction to his birth as it's seen in the words of the women of the town. And they began with words of praise to God. Verse 14, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative.'" Those who prayed to God that Ruth would be given children now are careful to give praise to God for what he has done. And you'll notice the focus switches here from Ruth and Boaz to Naomi. It says, "Then the women said to Naomi." Naomi, the one who in the beginning of this book was full of sorrow and grief, the one who came into Bethlehem, a destitute widow, saying, "Call me not Naomi," which means pleasant, "call me Mara," bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." It's to Naomi that the women speak as they rejoice in the goodness of God. Now, why Naomi? Because physically, Naomi's not the mother of this child. Physically, she's not even the grandmother of this child. But legally, she's the grandmother of this child. According to the Jewish marriage custom, this son coming forth from Ruth, her son's widow, by her union with Boaz, a near kinsman redeemer, He is now the legal heir to Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech. He's the one who will inherit his property so that it will continue in the family. He's the one who will carry on the family name, which had seemed to come to an end when Naomi's husband and her two sons died in Moab. But now that Boaz, a near of kin, has married Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law, the legal custom is that this child will carry the family name. He will inherit the family property. So there's a sense in which the child born to Ruth was also born to Naomi. The family line, their inheritance in the land of promise will continue on through this boy. And that explains why they say in verse 17 that there is a son born to Naomi. Notice also that the women say that in blessing Naomi with this son, the Lord has not left her without a close relative. Literally, again, a kinsman redeemer. And now they're not talking about Boaz here. They're talking about the baby boy. He also would be a kinsman redeemer for Naomi in the broader, more general sense of the term. That is, he would be, again, the one through whom Naomi's childlessness would be brought to an end, and the one through whom her mourning over the threatened demise of her family is turned into rejoicing. So the women of the town lift up their voices in praise to God, and this is followed by a prayer for the boy. May his name be famous in Israel. And then they encourage Naomi with what this child can be expected to mean to her and to do for her in her latter years. And they say, and may he be a restorer of life, or may he renew your life. He will revive your spirits is the idea. He will cause vitality to return to your soul by being a source of consolation and joy in your life. And then they say, and a nourisher of your old age. And the idea is that when he grows up, he'll take care of you. He'll sustain you. He'll provide for your needs as you grow old and are unable to care for yourself. And they expect this from this child because of who his mother is. They give a reason why he will do this. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons has borne him. In other words, he will certainly be one who will fulfill these social obligations to be a blessing to you and to care for you, Naomi, because of the deep affection that his mother, Ruth, has for you. So, with respect to the reaction to his birth, we have the words of the women of the town. And then secondly, we have the action of Naomi. Verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him, or a nanny to him. It's a very touching scene. In fact, it's a great contrast to what we see in Naomi at the beginning of this book. She was a sad woman. She had spent many years away from the land of promise, out in the idolatrous land of Moab, and all she had met there was one tragedy and one heartache after another. She had lost her husband there. She had buried both of her sons there in the land, that pagan land, and she returned to Bethlehem and to God's people completely destitute, a widow with no husband and no children, full of grief and sorrow. Everything seems so dark. But now we have this beautiful, happy scene as she lays this precious little baby boy upon her breast and she becomes his nanny. It's beautiful, really. I sometimes think of books of the Bible like this, and I think, I don't think I know how to paint. I've never really tried, but I can picture paintings in my mind sometimes. And if I wanted to paint a picture that captures the book of Ruth, a painting, I would make a painting of an elderly woman sitting in a rocking chair, looking into the face of a little baby, and a little tear trickling down her face, and all the women gathered around with smiles on their faces looking at this little baby. That, to me, captures the book of Ruth. This is how the book ends, with Naomi holding this little baby in her arms. And here we see the kindness and mercy of God in his dealings with this woman. And then thirdly, with respect to the reaction to his birth, we have the naming of the child, verse 17. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. Obed means serving, or one who serves. And he would fulfill truly that function, as they predicted, in his relationship to his legal grandmother. But the important thing is not his name. Now it's here where the narrator breaks into the story, okay? He's been writing the story for us, and now he's going to give us some behind-the-scenes information, or some information that is really not known until later. He breaks in to give us a very important little piece of information. And this is the climax of the whole book of Ruth. Who exactly is this boy? Well, he's named Obed, right? But no doubt many other little boys in those days had that name. What's the climax here? Well, here we see where this whole story, is this just a story? Where does this fit in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption? Why is it in the Bible? What's it about? Well, the end of verse 17 says, he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. This son was not just any boy. He grew to be the father of Jesse, who was the father of that one who would be the greatest of the kings of Israel, a man by the name of David, who was born in this very same little town of Bethlehem. The king to whom God would make his covenant promise that of his seed would come one who would reign over God's people forever and ever, and of his throne there would be no end, the promised Messiah, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So Obed was the grandfather of David, which means Ruth, the Moabitess, was the great-grandmother of the great king of Israel, and Naomi was his legal great-great-grandmother. So the events of this story, we discover, were all part of God's plan to preserve the seed through whom the great King David would one day come. And so now this wonderful book ends, thirdly and finally, with the record of this child's genealogical significance in redemptive history. Now the genealogy begins in verse 18 with Perez. Who was Perez? Well, he was one of the sons of Judah through the harlot Tamar. And this is important because through Jacob, the promise had been given long ago that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. When Jacob was old, he was about to die, he prophesied in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So the Messiah was to come through the tribe of Judah. So the genealogy begins with Perez, Judah's son, tracing the line, therefore, back to Judah. And then we're told that Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. And Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Does anyone know who Salmon was? He married somebody who was a Gentile as well, who had been a pagan. He was the Israelite man who married Rahab. You remember the story of Rahab, the harlot, and when the children of Israel were coming into the land in Jericho, and she hid the spies, and God had mercy upon her, and she became a part of God's people, and God spared her life. And we're told that Salmon was the Israelite man who married her. And then we're told that Salmon begot Boaz, which means that Rahab was Boaz's mother. Or, acknowledging that sometimes it's the case that a genealogy scripture skips some of the generations, at least we see that Boaz directly descended from the marriage of Salmon and Rahab. Verse 21, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And we, this evening, looking back now upon this history from this side of the coming of Christ, we could add these words. And from David descended the Messiah, Christ, the Savior of the world. Matthew 1:1 begins with these words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Well, having given an exposition of these verses now, there are some very important lessons I want to underscore in the time remaining. Okay? And the first is this. In the conclusion of this book, we see an unfolding of the mysterious and wonderful ways of divine providence. We've all heard the little saying, God works in mysterious ways. And don't we see that in the book of Ruth? We have a hymn in our hymn book that speaks of this. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. I've said this before, but it's very interesting to me. It's an interesting thing to study in Scripture the ways of God, not just the doctrines of Scripture, the events of Scripture, but God's ways. God has certain ways about him that we see in the Bible. When we see several things about his ways illustrated in this book and its outcome. Let me just mention some under this first application. First of all, God often makes happiest those of his children who have had the bitterest trials. Naomi's trials were very bitter and hard. They were very great, but her happiness was very great. In the end, great were her afflictions. Great were the afflictions of Ruth as well, but greater still were their joys when God's purposes had come to fruition. And we see that often in Scripture, don't we? In God's dealings with his people, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Secondly, we see that God leads those who trust him to exaltation and honor, often through the pathway of affliction or from very lowly circumstances. Ruth, the widowed Moabitess, goes from being a poor widow, gleaning in the fields, to being the wife of Boaz. And she who first is begging from Boaz's servants becomes their master, as she becomes their master's wife. This one from the despised race of Moab becomes the honored great-grandmother of the great King David. And again, we see this often in Scripture. Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, goes from sackcloth and mourning to the silken robes of royalty. Joseph goes from the prison house to being second in command over all of Egypt. David goes from keeping his father's sheep to becoming the king of Israel. Daniel, from a young boy carried away as a captive into Babylon, away from his family and his home, to being second in command in all the Babylonian empire. Peter, James, and John, from just common, ordinary fishermen, to being apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take his gospel to the world. And of course, we see this in the life experience of our Lord Jesus himself. Born in a lowly manger, a poor family, despised, rejected of men, crucified on Mount Calvary. But from the cross, he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns until all of his enemies shall be made his footstool. And this is often the way God works. In the lives of his children, these are the ways of his mysterious and wonderful providence. As we read in Psalm 113, 77 and following, he raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And then there's a third thing about the ways of God's providence that we see illustrated at the end of this book. It's something very encouraging, and it's this: God often accomplishes his greatest works in the world through the faithfulness of very common, ordinary people. There's nothing spectacular about the people in this book. They're all very common, ordinary sort of people, living in a little small town. I mean, we know a lot about Bethlehem now because we know Jesus was born there and so forth. Back then, it was just nothing. It was just a little small, little backwater place. And these are small town folk, farmers, widows. They're not the kind of people we usually associate with the movers and shakers of world history. But the most important, the most significant, the most wonderful, the most glorious thing that God was doing in the entire world at that time was happening right there in this little town. And they didn't even know it. No one would have ever guessed it. They didn't know it. They didn't know what we know now. They didn't have the genealogy with which this book ends. As we do, the narrator looking back on it and giving it to us, they didn't know at the time what this marriage and what the birth of this little boy really meant. In God's purpose, unknown to them, these common people, by their simple faithfulness to God, in the mundane, everyday affairs of human life, provided the context in which God was bringing to pass his great eternal purpose of salvation. And how encouraging it is to think about this. We may feel very insignificant. You're perhaps here tonight, you're not a great preacher, you're not a great missionary, you're not some important government official, some well-known personality, you don't have a lot of money or influence, but listen, you be faithful to God in your context, in those circumstances where he has placed you, and God only knows. God only knows what wonderful things may result from your life. And this is the romance of divine providence. God does his greatest works in very unpretentious places, through very unpretentious people. It's often in the hidden places, in the corners of the world that God is at work. It's not on the front page of the newspaper. It's not on Fox News or CNN. It's not even on the front page of the Evangelical Times. Secretly, unknown to men, sometimes even unknown to those through whom he is bringing those works to pass. God's ways are not our ways. Our job is to be faithful to him where we are, in our jobs, in our homes, trying to raise our families for the Lord, in our interpersonal relationships, faithful to him in being kind. You know, one of the things that comes out in this book that strikes me in reading is how kind these people were, how kind Boaz was to Ruth and to Naomi. The ministry of kindness, faithfulness to God in the little things, the mundane, everyday affairs of human life, wherever he has placed us, that's what we're to focus on, and to leave everything else to him. And one day we may find that God was accomplishing more through our little lives and our little church and your little life and your little family, much more than you could have ever realized. So in the conclusion of this book, we see the mysterious, wonderful ways of divine providence. And then the second lesson, we're reminded that ultimately he will never be a loser, but only a gainer who determines to trust God and to follow him, come what may. Amen. Ruth, the Moabitess, she determined to take the God of Israel to be her God, to cast in her lot with his people, come what may. We read her resolution back in chapter 1, those famous words, chapter 1, 15 and 16. You remember Naomi's trying to get her to go back, saying, Ruth, Naomi feels bad for Ruth. She thinks this is not a life for a young woman to live, to be tagging along with an old widow and going back to my hometown where nobody knows her, she doesn't know anyone, and to spend her life taking care of an old woman. And so Naomi, in fairness to Ruth, say, no, you go back. You go back to your family. You go back to your loved ones. You go back to your people and find a husband. But we have Ruth's response, and she says, picking up verse 15 of chapter 1, 16, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Forever, wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord, Yahweh, speaking the personal name of Israel's God, do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, Ruth realized what this involved. It meant that she must leave her homeland, leave behind the people of her nativity. She must forsake all of the idols of Moab, that she must forsake her old life. And Ruth made that commitment when the prospects of finding a husband, if she did this, were very, very dim. The prospects of living any kind of life other than a life of poverty as a destitute widow taking care of this elderly mother-in-law were very, very dim for her. But from a human standpoint, That is, from a material standpoint, to all appearances, it would have been much, much better for her to stay in Moab with her people. But Ruth trusted in God, and she acted on principle to do what she was convinced was right. And she said to Naomi, "Your God shall be my God. He will be the object of my trust. To him alone will I look for mercy and salvation. Him alone will I adore and worship. Him alone will I serve. Him alone will I yield myself up to belong to and to be ruled by." Back in chapter 1, she made the definite, decided, determined choice of Israel's God to be her God, regardless of the cost. And what happened to this woman? Did she come out the loser or the gainer because of the choice that she made? Back in chapter 2, verse 12, after she goes out to work in the fields and she's gleaning in the fields, and she, you know, the Bible says she just happened to land on the field of Boaz, and that's just kind of a, that's a, you know, sort of a, with a little grin when that's said, you know, nothing happens by chance, right? In God's providence, she happened to be working in the field of Boaz, and Boaz is impressed with her character because she's so devoted to Naomi and she's doing these things. And he comes in chapter 2, verse 12, and it says, he prayed for Ruth, and he said, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. The Lord reward you, a full reward be given you by the Lord." Now, was that prayer answered? It was abundantly answered. Now, little did Boaz know at that time he would be part of the answer, but it was. Ruth's choice ultimately brought with it great reward. Now, it is true that salvation is all of grace, has nothing to do with merit. It's true that even the best that we can do is ultimately of no real merit with respect to our standing before God when it's measured against the standard of His holy law. And in that sense, it's true we only stand accepted in God's presence by grace alone on the basis of the work of Christ alone. That's true. All of that's wonderfully true. But it's also just as true that the Bible speaks of God rewarding His people for their faith and commitment to Him and for their service to Him and to others. Psalm 19:11, speaking of the words and commandments of God, the psalmist writes, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Proverbs 13:13, "He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded." Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." And not only does God reward His servants in the world to come, there are rewards of godliness spoken of with reference to this life as well. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:8, "Godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, as well as that which is to come." So the Bible speaks often about this matter of reward. And here we see just how wonderful God's grace is. Though ultimately we have no merit before God, though even the best that we do is still tainted with sin, yet such is God's grace and kindness that He has determined to reward us for what we have done for His name. And that's one of the lessons of the book of Ruth. Ruth's faith in the end brought great reward. And listen, God not only does God's word speak of His people being rewarded by Him, It actually many times sets forth this matter of reward as a motive for us. Is it right, my unconverted friend here tonight, for you to desire to be a Christian because of the reward that comes with being a Christian? Is it right as a Christian, my dear brothers and sisters, for you to be motivated to godly living by the hope of reward, to believe that God will reward you, to think about that reward, and to be motivated by the expectation of reward, not as a means of earning salvation, but because God has promised it as a reward of grace? Is it ever right to be motivated by the hope of reward? It is, because the Bible, time after time, presses upon us this very motive. It does so in text after text. In fact, this is one aspect of what Saving faith believes and lays hold of and is inspired by. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It was that very thing that enabled Moses to turn his back upon all of the riches and the position and all of the prestige that were there for him in Egypt, and to choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season. Hebrews 11:26 says that he did this by faith, for he looked to the reward. He believed what God says, that ultimately the reward of trusting him and serving him and suffering affliction with his people would in the end be much greater than anything the fleeting pleasures of sin could ever offer. And this matter of reward, it's also used as a motive to persevere in the midst of difficulties and trials and sufferings in our life. The writer of Hebrews gives this exhortation in Hebrews 10:35 to those who are being tempted to throw in the towel, to turn back. He says to them, therefore do not cast away your confidence. And then what motive does he press upon their hearts? Which, he says, has great reward. Hold on to Christ. Do or die. Sink or swim. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't turn back now. There's great reward waiting ahead for those who persevere in faith and devotion to Jesus Christ. Well, we could go on, but the point is this. The expectation of reward is a proper and biblical motivation both to becoming a Christian and to living a devoted, committed life, committed to Christ as a Christian. Not that we earn God's favor and salvation by doing what is right, as Ruth did, acting on principle. No, but God does reward his people. It does pay to be a Christian. It does. It does pay as a Christian to give ourselves with all of our hearts to the service of our Lord. God blesses those who do so. He promises to reward them, and he does reward them. Not always in this life, though he does always in this life in various ways, but he often does so in this life in very dramatic ways. Many ways, even as he did Ruth. And he certainly does in the world to come. It was a slander against God when the wicked said in Malachi 3:14, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his commandments? That was a wicked slander of God. And that great slanderer, the devil, is still slandering God in that way. It is vain to serve God, he says. No, consider God's dealings with Ruth and with all the other saints of God we read about in the Bible. And be patient. Be patient. Remember God's promise of reward. Believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And then finally this evening, we're reminded by this book of the largeness of God's heart and the magnitude of his grace. You know, the Jews, during their long history, often tended as a nation to forget that God's saving purposes were not restricted merely to the people of Israel. They tended to forget that his mercies toward them were in order that they might be a blessing to the nations around them. They tend to forget that God's covenant with Abraham was that through his seed, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. They tended to forget that, and they tended to be self-righteous and to despise others. Now, there were exceptions. There were those true believers among them who understood something of this, like the psalmist who prayed in Psalm 67:1 and 2, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known upon the earth, your saving health among all nations. But on the whole, the nation of Israel failed to realize that God has purposes of grace for all nations. They failed to realize the largeness of God's heart. But from time to time during their history, God gave them little reminders of this. He gave little foretastes of these new covenant days when the Gentiles in large numbers would be incorporated into the people of God. One of those was in the book of Jonah that our Pastor Dan just recently preached on. Jonah's an example of what tended to be true of Israel, their kind of self-righteous belief that they are it, they're the people of God, no understanding that God's kindness to them was in order for them to be a blessing to the nations. And God gives this little foretaste in the book of Jonah of these new covenant days when Gentiles in large numbers would be brought in. And this book of Ruth is one of those reminders, one of those foretastes. Ruth is not a child of Abraham according to the flesh, but she is according to the Spirit. This Moabite woman is converted and saved and becomes a part of God's covenant people. And not only that, she's found in the very lineage of the great King David. And she's just one of several Gentile women who were David's ancestors. Several of them were harlots before Tamar, the mother of Perez, Rahab, prior to becoming a part of God's people, was a harlot, a Gentile harlot. She was the mother of Boaz. Women from pagan, ungodly backgrounds. But God in his great mercy called them out and saved them and made them a part of his people. And he granted them the privilege even of being among the direct ancestors of David. And not only that, read the lineage of Jesus Christ. And every one of these women is listed in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. Here we see God revealing the largeness of his heart. Here we see the marvel and the glory of his grace that women of such backgrounds should not only be saved, but included in the very line of Christ. And my dear lost friend who may be here this evening, God is telling you something by this. Telling you something very simple. He's telling you that it does not matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter how dysfunctional your family is or was. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how terrible your past has been. If you'll repent and come to him for mercy, turn away from Moab, come to him, trusting in his son Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for sinners, and take up the cross and follow him. He will receive you and he will save you. Your sins and iniquities he will remember no more against you. They will be cast as far as the east is from the west, cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. And he will make you one of his people, just like he did Ruth. And he will bless you with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That's what God is saying to every unsaved person here tonight by the ending of the book of Ruth. Salvation is all of grace. And therefore, there's hope for anyone. Even former harlots like Rahab and former idolaters like Ruth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you're a sinner tonight, he will save you. If you'll only come to him and look to him for mercy, he will have mercy upon you. And there's many of us here tonight who can testify to that because we have experienced it ourselves. Bless his holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for this little book of the Bible, the book of Ruth. We pray that your word would comfort your people tonight, encourage our hearts. And we pray that you'd help us to continue to be faithful to you, trusting in your promises, trusting in your providence, knowing that you are doing what is right and what is good, even when at times we can't see it. We pray, Father, for those who are lost tonight, that you would draw them to yourself, that they might have been given tonight and be given tonight a window into your heart to see the largeness of your heart, the merciful nature of your heart, your willingness through Jesus Christ to receive them and to save them. May they be drawn to Christ even this night. And we pray it in his name. Amen.